Today's reading is from Mark chapter 3, verse 7 to 35, and that's on page 1004 in the church Bibles. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word today. And speak to us through your Spirit. And help us listen to your word carefully and obey your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We live in a culture that celebrates numbers and status. And if you want to build something big, the world says you need the right kind of people, the smartest and most talented and most impressive. And the companies hire based on resumes. And the sports teams draft based on performance. And the political parties choose candidates based on popularity. But Jesus does not build his kingdom that way. In Mark 3, we find Jesus surrounded by large crowds. Yet instead of relying on the crowd, he goes up on a mountain, prays, and chooses his own people. Not because they are qualified, not because they are great, but because he wants them. Very simple. And what's even more surprising, the people he wants and chooses are the most unlikely team you could imagine. But this is the grace of King Jesus. He takes ordinary, flawed, simple people like me, and people with a messy past, and makes them new creations for his kingdom. And Jesus calls them his eternal family. And there is one condition, only one condition, you can be part of his family to the will of God. And it is vital to know what it means to do the will of God. We will see more clearly as we go. Now, I have 3 points from this passage. First, the king chooses his own people. And second, the king is rejected. And third, king defines his true family. King chooses his own people. Before Jesus chooses the 12, he amongst shows the crowds, big crowds. They come from everywhere. Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and Tyre and Sidon. And that's a huge area covering hundreds of miles. Word about Jesus has spread far and wide. And people press in so hard. And Jesus needs a boat, ready to avoid being crushed in verse 9. They want healing, they want miracles, they want relief. Even the demons recognize him and falling before him and shouting, "You are the Son of God." But notice the crowds are attracted to what Jesus does, not who he is. They want his power, but not his kingship. The demons even confess his identity, but they don't follow him. By contrast, Jesus goes up on a mountain in verse 13 and prays all night, according to Luke, and chooses the 12. That's not a casual detail. In the Old Testament, God gathered his people at Mount Sinai and formed Israel as his covenant people, made up of 12 tribes. Now Jesus, the servant king, goes up on a mountain, calls the 12 disciples to himself, and he's showing that he's forming a new family of God, not limited to one ethnicity or nation, but gathered from everywhere by faith in him. And why 12? Because Jesus is deliberately echoing the 12 tribes of Israel. God once chose 12 tribes to represent his covenant people. Now Jesus chooses 12 apostles to show that he is making God's new people under the new covenant. That is a new Israel, a spiritual Israel, not defined by birth, but by faith, not formed by law, but by grace. And why did God choose Israel in the first place? Deuteronomy chapter 7 tells us, it says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you." God's choice was never about size, strength, or status. It was always about his love, his covenant. And Jesus, the servant king, shows the same heart here. He chooses his people not because of their credentials, but because of his sovereign grace. But it's hardly a dream team that you and I would pick. Peter, bold, unstable, the denier. James and John, the sons of thunder, hot-tempered and arrogant. Matthew, the Levite, the tax collector in chapter 2, despised and traitor to his own people. Simon the Zealot, nationalist, terrorist, sworn to kill the traitors like Matthew. Thomas the doubter and Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. This looks like a disaster to me. Then why does Jesus choose these kind of people? In verse 13, simply he wants them. For what does he choose them? And look at verse 14. Jesus says he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. The order is crucial here. The first, to be with him. A relationship. Jesus calls them to intimate relationship with him, not just activity. Then to be sent out to preach the gospel. A mission. And relationship comes before responsibility. And being comes before doing. Just as God once took a weak, small people and made them his treasured possession in the Old Testament, so Jesus takes weak, flawed disciples, makes them the foundation of his new covenant family. His kingdom is not built on human greatness, but his sovereign grace. Look at their transformation by being with Jesus. Peter the denier becomes Peter the rock. John the thunderer becomes the apostle of love. He talks about love a lot. And Matthew the tax collector writes the gospel of Matthew. Simon the zealot, Matthew, traitor, sit at the same table as brothers. And Thomas the doubter falls at Jesus' feet, confessing, "My Lord and my God." This is what grace does. It takes broken people and makes them new. That is what the servant King Jesus does with his people. He does not see you for what you were. He sees you through his sovereign grace. Maybe you feel ordinary, unqualified, ashamed of your past, or even broken, totally broken, beyond repair. Maybe you think, Jesus can't use me. I failed too much. But Jesus does not define you by your past. He makes new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 declares like this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, being with Jesus," which means repent and believe, "the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here." Being with Jesus makes you new. So don't let your past chain you down. Jesus has broken the chain. You don't live chained to what you once were. You live free in what he has made you. The same grace that turned the fishermen, traitors, and zealots into apostles is at work in you if you repent and believe. The same grace that Jesus is wonderful, it will happen to us. This is what it means to be his chosen people, to be called into a relationship with him and sent on a mission to preach the gospel for him, to advance his kingdom over Satan's kingdom. The second point, the king is rejected. As soon as Jesus chooses his own people by his grace, opposition rises. The Satan does not sit quietly when Jesus' kingdom advances. He is alarmed, so he uses the people as usual to oppose King Jesus. He uses Jesus' own family and the teachers of the law from Jerusalem. Look at verse 21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." His own family think he is mad. Healing people is so good, very good. But when he claims he is the Lord of Sabbath and the bridegroom of God's own people, which means he is God. In the Old Testament, the bridegroom of Israel is God himself. They think he has lost his mind. They are very common people like us, very natural. He's a lunatic in their eyes. This is painful. Maybe you know that it's like to what it's like to follow Jesus and have your family misunderstand you and mock you even or even reject you. Jesus understands. Then comes the teachers of the law from Jerusalem and says, and they say in verse 22, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." They accuse Jesus of being Satan. This is not only slander, it is deadly serious. Just a few verses earlier, last we look at the Mark chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. And this is shocking. And the Pharisees and the Herodians are like Keir Starmer and Nigel Farage. They are sworn enemies. One fiercely religious and the other politically aligned with Rome. Normally, they would never work together. But in their shared hatred of Jesus, they have joined forces. Why such hostility? Because Jesus' claims strike at the very heart of their authority. He isn't just a healer. He is claiming to be God himself. He declares he has authority to forgive sins. He calls himself the Lord of Sabbath. He welcomes sinners and breaks down their boundaries and declares himself to be the bridegroom of God's people. And these are staggering claims. And to accept them means to bow before him as king, giving up their religious system and privileges. Instead, they say, "Jesus, you are Satan." And Jesus answers with a simple logic in verse 23 to 24. Have a look at verse 23 to 24. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If Jesus is Satan, driving out demons, he's not helping himself. He's defeating Satan instead." In verse 27, Jesus says, "No one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house." Satan is a strong man in this parable. And Jesus is a stronger man. By casting out demons, Jesus shows that he is binding Satan and plundering his house, setting captives free. By sovereign grace, he enters Satan's domain and breaks his chains and rescues those ones belong to darkness, making them his own family. But instead of bowing, they resist. Instead of receiving him, they reject his kingship. They look at the king in front of them and says, "No, not you." When they can't deny his power, they cannot deny his power. They explain it away as evil. They look at the liberating work of the Spirit of God and calls it the work of Satan. But then comes a sobering warning in verse 28 to 29. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, and they are guilty of an eternal sin." This is a massive subject, but I haven't got a time to explain everything today. I will make it very simple today. The unforgivable sin is not a careless word or a moment of doubt. It is a settled, hard-hearted rejection of Jesus' kingship, persistently resisting the Spirit's testimony about him, attributing his saving work to Satan, and refusing to bow before him as king. It is like repeatedly pushing away the hand of the only lifeguard who can save you. Rejecting Jesus to the end of your life is an unforgivable sin. Don't think that you can accept Jesus in your sick bed. Now is the time to repent and believe. Don't delay. If you are not a believer and among the crowds seeking the benefits from Jesus, and even if you call Jesus crazy or evil right now, there is still hope. There is no one that Jesus can't save. You can think of someone who would never be saved, but you're wrong. The grace of Jesus is beyond your imagination. You're going to see it in Mark chapter 15. You're going to be blown away by his grace and love. Notice this. Even such hardened rejection is not the end of the story for everyone. The book of Acts tells us a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The priests worked with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees to crucify Jesus. Some of those who once rejected him, even those who opposed him as king, were later humbled and saved by his grace. This is the hope we must never forget. Rejection of Jesus is deadly serious, but his grace is greater still. And it is precisely in the face of this rejection from his family, from the religious leaders, even from sworn enemies, that Jesus turns and shows us who truly belongs to him. Not those who oppose his kingship, but those who do the will of God. Those who look to him, believe in him, and follow him as king. That's the moment Mark gives us in verse 31 to 35, where Jesus defines his true family. That's our third last point. Finally, Jesus' mother and brothers arrive asking for him. But Jesus says something radical. And look at verse 33 to 35. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." And Jesus' eternal family is not defined by bloodline, ethnicity, or achievement. It is defined by doing God's will. And what is God's will? Let me read from John chapter 6, verse 69 to 40. Jesus says, And this is the will of him who sent me, that I will lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son, Jesus, and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. And Jesus says, the Father's will is two things here. That Jesus should not lose any of those the Father has given him. And that everyone who looks to the Son, him, and believes in him shall have eternal life. The King Jesus will raise up those who look to him and believe in him on the last day. For us, doing God's will means simply looking to Jesus and believing in him. That's it. Very simple. And Jesus will not lose anyone God the Father has given him as his family. And he will raise them up from the dead when he comes again. How amazing God's will is. The Pharisees rejected him and his family misunderstood him. But all who looked to him and by faith are welcome into his eternal household. Notice how this links to the strong man image from just a few verses earlier. Jesus is not only stronger than Satan, he is gracious in victory. When he binds the strong man, he plunges Satan's house to rescue people given to him by God the Father. He takes those who were once bound by sin and darkness and makes them part of his family. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5 explains it like this. As for you, Christians, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit, Satan, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And all of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we are dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. That means every believer in this room is here because Jesus broke into Satan's house and carried you out while you are spiritually dead in your sin and gave you eternal life. Jesus, the stronger man, came, overpowered your enemy, Satan, and by sovereign grace made you alive to be his brother, his sister, and his mother. That's his grace. Think of disciples again, once ordinary, flawed, and even enemies of each other, yet Jesus made them his family. Think of his own earthly relatives. At first, they thought he was crazy. But later, after witnessing Jesus' death and resurrection, they believed. James, his half-brother, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem and wrote the letter of James in the New Testament. Humanly speaking, what could make you believe your brother as God? Only this, the stronger man has triumphed. Grace has overcome unbelief. This is good news for anyone here who has been rejected by family for following Jesus. It hurts when those closest to you don't understand your faith. But here Jesus' promise. There is a greater family available. One formed not by blood, but by faith. You are not alone. You belong to Jesus' eternal household. And this family is not just for comfort. It's for mission. To be part of Jesus' family is to share in his work of plundering Satan's kingdom. We are rescued captives who now join the rescuer. Christ Church may be small compared to the crowds, but we are part of this great family on mission. We are chosen, empowered by his Spirit, sent to proclaim the gospel in Crouch End and beyond. We have seen three truths about Jesus, the Sovereign King. The King chooses his own people, not because of greatness, but by his sovereign grace. The King is rejected by family and leaders, yet he is the stronger man who binds Satan and sets captives free. And the King defines his true family not by bloodline or achievement, but by looking to him and believing in him. This is our hope and our identity. Jesus does not look at your resume, your failures, or your past. He calls you by grace to be his family. Your weakness does not disqualify you. In fact, that is the very place his grace shines. So let me ask, are you still standing in the crowd, curious about Jesus and impressed by him and maybe even admiring him, but keeping him at a distance? Or have you stepped out of the crowd to sit at his feet and look to him and believe to become part of his eternal family? Or whatever the reason, you still oppose Jesus, for his grace is sufficient, and he's long-suffering God. Just look to him and believe. King Jesus is a stronger man who has plundered Satan's kingdom to rescue on the cross. The chains are broken. Door is wide open. Look to him, believe in him. Know this, he will not lose you. He will raise you up on the last day. Let's look to him together and believe in our Sovereign King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful truth. Help us look to you and our Sovereign King, Jesus. His sovereign grace is sufficient for everyone in this room. Please help us look to him and believe in him. Give us grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.